according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, once again in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're gaining ground tonight, moving on to a new paragraph, verses 30 through 33, the final paragraph for chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verses 30 through 33. If I have to boast, I will boast about what pertains to my weakness. And so we'll pick up on that here in just a moment. Let's start, though, with a word of prayer. It would do us no good at all to sit here in carnality tonight. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. So let's take a moment of silent prayer so that each one of us has the opportunity to quiet our hearts and ask the Father's blessing on our study. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for tonight, the privilege that we have to assemble together. We recognize, Father, that there's countless other things that folks could be doing tonight, but our brothers and sisters tonight have determined that this is their priority, and I thank you for that. I pray that you would reward and bless the hunger after righteousness, Father, the desire to take in truth. Be with us tonight as we study your word, Father. We recognize that it's infinite, it's eternal, it's spiritual. And we need your grace, Father, to make these things clear to our thinking. We thank you for the faithfulness of God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells each one of us. Your Holy Spirit, who guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. So, Father, bless our time tonight. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get started on 2 Corinthians 11:30, let's go ahead and get the microphone ready. There we are. And we like to take the first few minutes on Wednesday nights for questions and answers. Things maybe that were confusing on Sunday, or things that you heard on the radio or read in a book, or some crazy neighbor was telling you about it. And anything unrelated to the Mayan calendar. We'll be glad to answer any questions you have tonight. Who wants to go first? All right. I get the night off. Fair enough. In that case, we'll go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 30. Let the record show that I'm willing to answer questions. I don't run from questions, despite what you might read on Google. All right. Sunday morning, we were dealing with who is weak without my being weak, who is led into sin without my intense concern. And we were dealing with the spiritual ministry of apostles, which today, since we have no more apostles and prophets, today then would transfer across to the evangelists and the pastor teachers, the equipping gifts that abide for the entirety of the stewardship of the church. And so as we look at this here, you have a whole string of earthly difficulties that Paul went through, starting in verse 22 and taking you down through 27, everything that included beatings and stonings and shipwrecks and everything imaginable, sleepless nights and hunger and thirst. And everything that he lists there is a long, long catalog of things that you and I wouldn't even want to go through one thing on that list, much less all of them. And yet, Paul gets to the end of that list and he just dismisses the whole list. He brushes it all off the table. I call it the great brush-off. And the great brush-off comes in verse 28, where he says, apart from such external things, apart from such external things. And everything that's in that list is an external thing. Even, you know, a shipwreck or a beating or any of that, it's all external. And he says, beyond that, there's the internal. There's the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. And that's something that happens every day. He wasn't shipwrecked every day. He wasn't stoned every day. He wasn't beaten every day. I mean, there were some days when nothing bad happened, okay, occasionally, you know. But think about the daily pressure. There was never a day wherein the pressure of concern for the churches wasn't mobbing him in his soul, okay. And that, again, addresses the vocabulary there for pressure. It focuses on a stoppage. It focuses on a mob activity that brings everything to a halt. And what Paul deals with. Well, on Sunday then we wrapped it up with not only the daily pressure and the concern, but then the intense concern as we transition from 28 to verse 29 there. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? And the final vocabulary that we dealt with there related to intense concern was the verb para'o, the verb that means to burn, to light on fire. And the verb para'o, P-U-R-O-O, there's only six New Testament uses, and we looked at all of them on Sunday. We looked at every last one of them. Right? Or did we run out of time before we hit Revelation? I thought we hit them all. In any event, the flaming missiles from Ephesians chapter 6, or the why it's better to marry than to burn in 1 Corinthians 7. These are all passages I think we're familiar with. But the use of it here, that Paul would literally, or not literally, metaphorically, spiritually, be burned up watching believers stumble that we're equipped not to. All right? And that's the whole purpose of teaching, is that Bible teaching keeps you from stumbling. That God the Father builds you up. He is able to keep you from stumbling. And so when a believer does stumble, then it just burns you up, or it burns Paul up. All right, to see believers who are venturing into sin realms that they don't need to go, because the Word of God and His divine empowerment is there. All right, so that wraps up where we went there. The final paragraph, though, remember, this is a chapter that we've broken into five parts. He's playing the foolish game that his opponents play by boasting in some self-commendation. And in these parts, I guess, five parts, it starts with Paul's fearfulness. I dropped off point five because of our new format. My apologies. All right, we'll let that go then. Part five, which you can't read. The chapter ends with a transition into chapter 12. That's what we deal with here. Verses 30 through 33 form a transition for what follows now in chapter 12. And actually, if I was the one in charge of Bible versification and chapterification all those years ago, I would have ended chapter 11 with that 29th verse, with my intense concern, end of chapter. Start chapter 12 with, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. And verses 30 through 33 form a lead-in into chapter 12 with the ongoing boasting and with the emphasis on the weakness. Okay? Now, it was introduced in verse 29, who is weak without my being weak, but now it gets expanded. It gets expanded in verses 30 through 33, and it gets expanded again in chapter 12, where he highlights the thorn in the flesh and how it is that when we're weak, then we're strong. How it is that God's power is perfected in weakness, all right, as it comes alive in our life, as it becomes a reality for us. So we'll deal with that as we get into chapter 12. Okay, let's read through 30 through 33, then we'll back up to the top and start making some points. He said, again, verse 30 says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, He who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch, under Aretas the king, was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. And that's what we deal with. That's the end of chapter 11. It prepares us for chapter 12. All right. So we have a story. Paul is relating a story, a background, as far as his very first exposure to ministry. And right from day one, right from the very beginning of his apostolic ministry in Damascus, it has featured hardship. It has featured attempts on his life. It has featured the necessity to be elsewhere. Okay, when the circumstances here are no longer conducive to the will of God. Okay, and this is something that we have to be humble enough to identify, because there's a portion of our humanity, perhaps, that would resist this, would view running as a sign of weakness. Okay, and that's the whole point. It is a sign of weakness, but when it's according to the will of God, it's the right kind of weakness. Okay, and if it's His will for us to stay, then we're going to stay, and nothing can thwart us. If it's His will for us to go, then we better head for the hills. Okay, and the secret is knowing which is which. Is it the time to run or the time to fight? Because there's a time for everything under the sun. Okay. And the neat thing is, not only do we see it here in the life of the Apostle Paul, but we've seen it for 7 years now in our Life of Christ series. We've seen it time and time and time again where attempts were made on Jesus' life They tried to shove him off a cliff, or they tried to stone him, or they tried to press upon him and lay hold of him, or all these different attempts throughout his life. And every single time, the Scripture says, his hour had not yet come. And so that he would be hidden from their sight, or he would pass through their midst, or he would just, you know, disappear or depart from there and be elsewhere and things like that. Countless times throughout the entire life of Christ's ministry, we've been doing it on Wednesday mornings. Until when? Until he reaches the Garden of Gethsemane on Thursday night, April 2nd, 33 A.D. And Judas has gone out to fetch the soldiers. He already has the 30 pieces of silver in hand. And now it's no longer time to run, because now his hour has come. And so he waits in Gethsemane for the arrest to take place. And so we have the example of our Savior. We have our example of Paul. There are times that he runs. There are times that he doesn't run. And I think we have two good patterns here between the Lord and Paul that we can learn from and make application ourselves. If, in fact, we've got some darkness approaching. If our nation's going to start experiencing circumstances where pastors are going to either, you know, toe the party line or go to jail. Okay? When, at whatever point of time, I'm told that certain parts of the Bible are no longer permitted because they're hate speech or discriminatory, or they don't reach the multicultural code that our rulers are commanding us to preach. Okay? So, perhaps this will be a introductory class to some neat things coming up. All right. First of all, this is an extension. Point one. As an extension to the previous section, Paul continues to demonstrate how ministry weakness is suitable. In fact, it sometimes is necessary for legitimate boasting. How it is suitable, sometimes even necessary, for legitimate boasting. He says, if I have to, I'll do it. If I have to boast, I will boast. But I'm going to boast about my weakness. Okay? Chapter 12 tells us boasting is necessary. Then it goes on to say, though it's not profitable. Okay? It's necessary. It's a have to. There are effects that will be born from it. But it's not an exercise that will, you know, continue to stack up treasures in heaven. That's our definition of profitable, you understand. So this is an extension of the previous section. Paul continues to demonstrate how ministry weakness is suitable, even necessary, for legitimate boasting. And this is kind of fun. I would expect... let me read the verses first, and then I'll illustrate. But verse 30, we've already seen. If I have to, okay, I will, but it's going to be pertaining to my weakness. Verse 1 of chapter 12. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. Okay, we'll talk about the difference there. Verse 5. On behalf of such a man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except in regard to my weaknesses. And this is where we've talked about it before. When he switches to the third person in verse 2, 3, and 4, he starts talking about this guy he knows. Right? He says, let me tell you about this guy I know. And this guy I know, you know, was caught up to heaven. And this guy I know, he starts talking about a ministry weakness in the third person there. And we'll deal with that. Why does he switch to the third person all of a sudden after, I mean, goodness, everything in chapter 11 was like an avalanche all in the first person. Why is he now switching to the third person? Okay? And we'll deal with that. And then finally, verse 9. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. And here, finally, in this last mention of the boasting in this stretch, we have it connected with the phrase there, most gladly. Okay, the sense of delight, the sense of pleasure. It actually, Paul says, you know, it's my pleasure to boast about this kind of stuff, because this is what allows me to celebrate how awesome Christ is. Okay, and actually, that's the secret to the whole thing, isn't it? The difference between the wrong kind of boasting and the right kind of boasting. Okay? The wrong kind of boasting is where it's all about you. And you're trying to impress people with all the great things you have done, right? But God's kind of boasting isn't about you. God's kind of boasting is about Christ. It's about the Lord. Great is the Lord, greatly is He to be praised. And He is great. We should be boasting. If we're not boasting His accomplishments, we're actually failing in what He expects us to do. So we should boast in what God's doing. And if that highlights our weakness, well, all the better. Okay? because it's through that that he demonstrates how awesome he is. Anyway, we've had things related to this not too long ago. I think we talked about the difference between God's wisdom and the world's wisdom, how he chooses the foolish things in the world to shame the wise, the weak things in the world to shame the strong. So you better believe we should be boasting about our weaknesses. That's exactly the point of the angelic conflict that shows the adversary and all the things he's promoting to be the empty things that they are. And it comes right down to it. All right. Then in verse 31, he says, "The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever." Remember, it's not about you, it's about Christ. He who is blessed forever. But now his Father knows that I am not lying. His Father knows that I am not lying. Now it's interesting because the second thing we see here in this extension, God the Father is called upon as witness to the truth. God the Father is called upon as witness to the truth. And I wonder, as far as Paul's ministry goes, how many times was he accused of being a liar? It seems like, because it keeps showing up again and again and again in so many of Paul's writings, that it must have been a fairly common theme. And we know it was true of our Lord. He was called a liar. He was called a deceiver. And here's Paul. He's being called a liar. He's being called a deceiver. And that's how our adversary operates. He's the liar and the father of lies. And he's quick to, it's like the pot calling the kettle black, right? It's calling good evil and evil good, and that's what the adversary does. And what better way to cover your own lies but to accuse the truth speaker of being a liar? And if you can get the attention on somebody else instead of you and get them all defensive about trying to prove that they're not lying, then who's taking the time to actually take a closer look at the bill of goods you've got for sale, right? Because you're deflecting everything. You're deflecting all the attention. And so I mentioned there's repeated, I only picked the examples here in 2 Corinthians, but goodness, it's in 1 Corinthians, it's in Galatians, it's in so many of Paul's letters. When you look back at 2 Corinthians 1:23 and 2 Corinthians 11, verses 10 and 11, we've got these examples here of occasions where God is being called upon as a witness. I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. Okay? And this is serious stuff. I realize our culture has lost sense of this. And it may take time to kind of put ourselves back into the ancient world and the mindset of how serious it is to take an oath. And when you invoke divine powers as witness, God takes that seriously. He is the God of truth. And when you take a vow, when you invoke His name, don't take His name in vain. The God of truth will hold you to your vows. And calling God as witness. Today, you know, it's like we have court proceedings and you put your hand on a Bible or a Quran or a cookbook or whatever. I mean, they just do. It's like the traditions are gone nowadays, right? But theoretically, at least when our nation was founded, you put your hand on a Bible, you raised your right hand. Why do you raise your right hand? This is an oath. That's right. You are standing before God and man alike. Yes, I'm the one accountable. Yes, I'm the one. So help me God, is how oaths used to end. All right? And now it's, you know, I state your name, do solemnly swear or affirm. Okay? They give you options because swear is sacred. It's an oath before a deity. And that might offend an atheist somewhere. So now you could also affirm if you don't want to swear. But the idea behind it, though, you are invoking God to verify the truth of your statements. That's how it used to be. Like I say, anymore, it's a matter of who has the better lawyer. And truth is what can't be proved anyway, so let's go ahead and, you know, stand up in court and try to make it work. Well, not the ancient world, all right? And it's not the reality of Scripture. Okay? I'm not up here moaning about days gone by. I'm telling you the reality of Scripture is that the God of truth holds us to our vows. And we shouldn't be goofing around with it, like I said, a little children's ditty on the playground about cross my heart and hope to die, stick a needle in my eye. If we are not truthful, then these oath consequences are supposed to be applied. All right. So I call God as witness to my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. That's chapter 1 and verse 23. And chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. And that language, as the truth of Christ is in me. What does that mean? That means if he is lying, what he is saying as a consequence is that the truth of Christ can be ripped from him. Right? He can lose his salvation. Now, is that possible? No. But that shows you the seriousness of this vow. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. God knows I do. Again, God is called upon as witness. Now, the foolish virgin daughter there of Corinth may not believe that he loves her. You know, she's so selfish and caught up in her own universe, and, you know, she's convinced that he doesn't love her, as arrogant children sometimes do. But God knows that he does. God knows that he loves this foolish daughter. All right, so those are just quick examples. We're going to do more on this, by the way. If you've been with us on the Wednesday morning studies, this is we're right now in that stage of Peter's denials. There's three denials, and they get worse. The first one is, I don't know what you're talking about, but the second one is he starts to curse. The third one is he curses. He utters an oath. He anathematizes when he says he does not know the man. Okay, and he just gets worse and worse and worse in his denials, which is extraordinary. And we'll be dealing with that as we approach this. All right. The setting for this transition scene is Damascus. Damascus was the scene for Paul's apostolic calling and his first exposure to ministry weakness. Damascus was the scene for Paul's apostolic calling. So, you know, our class tonight is right off the front pages of the newspaper. There's a lot of news going on today in Damascus, in Syria. All right? And we may be seeing Psalm 83 fulfilled here shortly. We may be seeing Isaiah fulfilled here shortly. There is coming a time when Damascus will be so utterly destroyed, not even the demons will haunt the place ever again. Okay? It is going to be absolutely ended, never again to be inhabited. Have you finished Israelistan yet? Okay. Started it? All right. There's a good book on the market these days called Israelistan by Bill Salas, S-A-L-L-U-S, and I do recommend it. All right. So Damascus was the scene for Paul's apostolic calling and his first exposure to ministry weakness. And so we see here, in Damascus the ethnarch under Aretas, the king. So we've got to ask ourselves, what's an ethnarch? And who's Aretas? And how could Aretas be the king in the Roman Empire? And aspects of that. Okay, so a little bit of history and geography and some isagogic studies in order here. In any event, the ethnarch under Aretas the king was guarding the city of the Damascenes in order to seize me, let down in a basket through a window in the wall, and so escaped his hands. Now, the background for this comes in Acts chapter 9, so join me there. Let's turn over to the book of Acts chapter 9, and we'll take a look at this. Because what we have in our chapter tonight is just, you know, a couple short verses of recap. And the full story is detailed in the book of Acts. At least the fullest story we have in Scripture. And there's still much, much more that we don't have, or much, much more that we don't know related to all the events here. I'm going to read from Acts 9, and then we're also going to spend some time. Paul actually refers to some of these events repeatedly in his trials, before Festus, before Felix, different trials in Acts 22, Acts 23, some other chapters. So this Damascus Road event actually is spoken of repeatedly throughout Acts, throughout the epistles. It is remarkable that one road has so much mention, or one trip on one road on one day has so many mentions in the New Testament. But Acts 9, verses 23 through 25... Background on this, of course, is Paul was on his way there to murder all these people. Okay, that the chapter opens, you'll notice, verse 1, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And some of what we were discussing this morning related to satanic satisfaction and why they never reach it. Why Satan's servants and tools, even when they get their way, aren't happy. They got a conviction of Jesus, and they had him bound, ready to send off to Pilate. But first, they had to beat him and whip him and spit on him and all the physical abuse there. They weren't just happy enough with their kangaroo court and their trumped up charges and their conviction and the guilty sentence that then enabled them to pack him off to Pontius Pilate. Likewise here. Look at the success they're having. I say success. Look at the Stephen and the other Christians that are being killed in Jerusalem. Wouldn't that satisfy them? Doesn't satisfy Paul. You know what? There's more of these pesky fellows in Damascus. We got to go get them too. Let's bring them back here. Let's stamp this out now. And so this is the background for what happens here. So he's got these letters, and these are thoroughly illegal. Under Roman law, okay, Paul is a renegade bounty hunter, and he's taking these people from one Roman province to another Roman province, and this is, you know, if the Romans found out about this, they wouldn't be very pleased. All right, but as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. A light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Have you heard this story before? You had this scripture preached to you before? All right. This is normally preached as Paul's salvation. I don't think it was. I believe Paul was likely saved from his childhood. All right. And we're going to explore this a little bit tonight, as much time as we have. And if it takes longer than tonight, we'll explore it some on Sunday morning. Paul was likely saved as an Old Testament believer. The testimony he offers is that he was raised up in the strictest sense of his faith from childhood. Acts chapter 22 and verse 3. And if that is in fact the reality, we have no reason to doubt that. He's a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He's raised. His dad was a Pharisee. He sat at the feet of Gamaliel from his youngest of years. And try to envision, of course, a Pharisee before he becomes a Pharisee. A child who still has the humility of childhood. Who is being told of the coming Messiah. Who is learning the scriptures of his people, the Hebrew scriptures. All right. I believe Paul was likely saved as an Old Testament believer from his childhood. But then what happens? Well, what happens to a lot of Christians? Saved in their childhood, then they go off to college. Okay, that's not fair. He goes to rabbinic school. He goes to Pharisee school. And he thrives. Do you know what it takes to thrive at the feet of Gamaliel? Okay, because your peers are all Pharisees, so how do you out-Pharisee them? Understand that. If you're going to be tops of your class in the Gamaliel school of Pharisaic Judaism, who gets there? Who gets to be the number one student? In fact, who is not only number one in his class, but is actually being advanced to classes above him? He's being ranked above his peers. So if we hold on, in fact, keep your finger here in chapter 9. If you peek ahead to chapter 22, you get a clue on this. Acts 22. And by the way, I don't part fellowship with folks that think that Damascus Road is where Paul received eternal life. But just realize, in the early church, we're talking about, there's a whole lot of people just like Paul. Saved as Old Testament believers. Looking forward to the coming Christ. And then when they're being told by Christians that the Christ they're waiting for actually already came, and was already crucified. There's a lot of Jewish believers that have a hard time accepting that. You look at chapter 2 and you realize that. They were cut to the quick. Okay? The reference in Acts 22:3 says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. So Tarsus was his birth city. How old was he when they moved to Jerusalem? Well, there's no end of debate to that, but all we have is this verse to go by, so we can't prove one way or the other. But born in one city, but brought up in this city. So, you know, how old you got to be where you got to say, that's the city I was brought up in? You know, if I lived in Seattle for 16 years, I lived in San Francisco for 2 years, well, that's really no comparison. You know, 16 compared to 2, okay. So I was brought up in Seattle. Right? I was born in Seattle. I was brought up in Seattle. 2 years in San Francisco, well, okay, a little bump in the road. But by and large, that's the city I was brought up in. Paul says he was brought up in this city, speaking in Jerusalem. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you are all today. So imagine this little Jewish boy who has got a lot to prove. And why did they move from Tarsus to Jerusalem anyway? In his youth, in his childhood. Okay? Was he showing that much promise as a youth that his parents said, we got to get him to Gamaliel? He's got to go to the number one school and, you know, the number one Jewish school in the whole world? All right. Anyway, back to Acts 9. The question that Paul asks, which is interesting, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, from Acts 9:4. Look at the answer in verse 5. He said, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? Now, this is a remarkable question. If Saul is an unbeliever, he's not asking, what must I do to be saved? Okay? He's not asking the Philippian jailer question. He's got another question. And the answer he get is all he gets is the only answer he needs. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. See, as an Old Testament believer looking forward for the coming Christ, an Old Testament believer saved by grace through faith, like you and I are saved by grace through faith. You understand, that's how Old Testament believers got saved, right? Same way you got saved. We look back. We look back 2,000 years. I say, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I look back to a completed work, and I place my faith in Christ. Before the cross, they looked forward. They looked forward. They knew. From the time of Genesis, they knew. Seed of the woman was going to be unveiled. Seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Seed of the woman would be the kinsman redeemer. Job said, I know my Redeemer lives. They knew redemption. They knew the coming Messiah. They believed in the coming Messiah. Abraham believed in God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so we have this picture here. And here's Paul serving God, he thinks. Okay? And these pesky, pesky heretics keep saying that this Jesus guy is the Christ. And it's interesting that when the light hits him and he's blinded and he falls to the ground, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Okay, calls him Lord. What's your name? Now, who is Paul persecuting? Paul knows what he's doing. He knows who he's putting into prison. He knows who he's having executed. He knows who he's having arrested. He's been doing this for a while. And a divine power with the ability to blind him and boom that voice says, why are you persecuting me? Okay. Who are you? And remarkably enough, he says, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Get up and enter the city. It will be told you what you must do. This is so unlike the Philippian jailer. There's no, what must I do to be saved? And there's no, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. And there's no mention of faith anywhere. There's no belief. There's no faith. None of that in these verses. But he's praying. Okay? When the Lord calls Ananias and says, I want you to go to the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Okay? Nobody doubts that he's saved there because he's praying. So when did he get saved? In between the get up order of verse 6 and the praying in verse 12? No, he was saved all along. What he needed to identify, though, was that he was in fact wrong. That his view of Jesus as not the Christ was wrong. And to accept Jesus as the Christ. And Paul wasn't alone in this. There's crowds and crowds that this is happening for in the early church. Where Old Testament believers are having the reality of the church explained to them, and they're receiving the Holy Spirit and being added to the church. We have those expressions there. All right. So, Paul was likely saved as an Old Testament believer from his childhood. The Damascus Road conversion, I put in quotes, because it was not a salvation conversion from an unbeliever to a believer, from somebody that's slated for hell to somebody that's slated for heaven. No. But it was a conversion for somebody that was identified with the stewardship of Israel, and now somebody who is identified with the body of Christ. Okay, when you rightly divide the word of truth and you understand that Israel is not the church and the church is not Israel. And so this conversion was Paul, the Damascus Road conversion was actually Paul's repentance and his acceptance of Jesus, the Nazarene, as the Christ. You'll note, and I don't mind slowing down, I don't mind explaining this because this is, I think this is vital. When you back up to Acts chapter 2 in verse 38, you got this verse that people struggle with because they know it's a bad evangelism verse, right? They know that to witness to somebody, you tell them, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe. You tell people if they don't have, if they're going to hell, you say, trust Christ. Trust Christ. But here's this one pesky verse that some people love to camp on, and it's not appropriate in a, you know, an evangelism application for today. And I think you got to notice where this sits in Acts 2:38. Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't confuse that with a gospel message, okay? That's not a gospel message for unbelievers. But it is a church age message to Old Testament believers who need to make the crossover from one dispensation to the next. How do I know these are Old Testament believers? Because of the way they're described in the earlier part of the chapter. They're called devout men. In verse 5. Acts 2:5, devout men. And the terminology there defies any application for unbelievers. Hunt it down. Find every use of that word. You will never find that term applied to an unbeliever. Unbeliever isn't equipped to be devout. Okay? It's used here. It's used of Cornelius in Acts 10. He's a believer. But he's an Old Testament Gentile believer. He needs to be brought into the church too. Because, see, the church is neither Jew nor Gentile. You got a lot of saved Jews in the Old Testament. You got a lot of saved Gentiles in the Old Testament. And so what happens when the church starts? Do all those folks, do they need to get saved all over again? Or, no. Do they need to be instructed in more accurately in the things concerning Christ so that they can cross into the church age? Which, by the way, happens as the apostles lay their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. That doesn't happen today. Today you get the Holy Spirit from the moment of your salvation. That split second you trust in Christ, you get the position, possessions, all 39 things that happen simultaneously, including the Holy Spirit comes upon you. But that's today. There's nobody left alive on the planet that was saved as an Old Testament believer who needs to cross over into the church age. Oh, they all expired in the first century, either by crossing into the church or dying and spending eternity in the dispensation of Israel. Okay, and they'll have eternal rewards, but their eternal rewards will be in Israel, not the church. And think about what they could have had in the church. So in Acts 2:5, they are devout men from every nation under heaven, and they're coming to Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles. And many of them were actually there for the Feast of Passover. So they were there at the cross. They were there at the time that our Savior was crucified. But being from out of town and whatever, okay, maybe how much of that did they know? How much of that did they not know? I think they knew more than fled on here, because Peter tells them, you know this. You know this. Men of Israel, verse 22 of Acts 2, okay? And I realize this is a bit of a rabbit trail tonight, but I think it's important. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene. So you've got to put a name to it. For all these folks that trusted in the coming Christ to become an Old Testament believer, now they've got to put a name to it so they can cross into the church. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and signs, miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst. Oh, and here it is. Just as you yourselves know. Just as you yourselves know. Okay? And this is part of what we're studying on Wednesday mornings. The Sanhedrin was livid of all these miracles going on. They said, we've got to stop this. If we don't stop this, everybody's going to believe in this guy. Okay? And so these devout believers from out of town that were coming here on the festival, on the pilgrimage, they were part of this conundrum, part of this confusion. Is this really the Christ? But he can't be the Christ. The leaders aren't believing in him. Okay? So they say, well, he can't be the Christ. The Sanhedrin wouldn't put him to death if he was really the Christ. But look at the miracles that he's doing. And they had no answer. The Sanhedrin had no answer, and these out-of-towners had no answer. And then the leaders put him to death. And now here's these out-of-towners getting ready to go back to their home countries. Because generally speaking, if you're going to make that trip from far distances to Jerusalem, you can't make it twice, not in 50 days. Okay, so you're going to come for the first one, and you're going to stay, and then you're going to leave after Pentecost. So, just as you yourselves know. Now this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. So don't blame the Jews, don't blame the Gentiles. Okay? Was it the Romans? Was it the Jews? Ultimately speaking, they were all human instruments, but God the Father had an eternal plan to sacrifice His Son. The predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put Him to death. But God raised him up again. And now notice, all of these verses from 25, 26, 27, 28, they're all Old Testament verses fulfilled in Christ. And he just quotes verse after verse after verse after verse. In particular here, from Psalm 16, you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Okay? And the neat thing is Peter here in this sermon is using their scriptures. They're familiar with them. Remember, they're saved. They're devout men, and they know their scriptures. They're not just... Some people try to say, well, they're just professing. They're not really saved. They made all the effort to make the pilgrimage here from Babylonia and from Rome and from Athens, all these places. No, they're serious about their faith. And so Peter says, brethren, I may confidently say to you that David died and he's buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Psalm 16 is not talking about David. But to his son, to his descendant, to the eternal Christ on the throne. He was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. There are more than 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ, and they're still alive when the sermon's preached. Go ask any one of them. They've all seen him alive. So, verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You think that's a convicting message? And so when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They know he's right. The scriptures all make sense. They crucified the Christ. They've been waiting 2,000 years since the call of Abraham for the Christ to appear, and he appeared, and they crucified him. That would pierce you to the heart, right? So they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" Okay. What do you do when you find out that you're responsible for the crucifixion of the Savior of mankind? What do we do? Okay. So, this isn't a "what must we do to be saved." This is a "what do we do having crucified our Christ?" And it's interesting because this repent and be baptized message is really, it's the same message that John the Baptist preached all those years ago. It's the same message that John the Baptist preached. It's the message to Israel that says, change your thinking and be ready for this coming kingdom. Right? The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, be baptized. And so repent, metanoeo, change your thinking. Have a change of your thinking. And accept the water ritual of identification. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Publicly acknowledge that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. And you know, it's interesting, this baptism here is similar to the baptism of John there at the River Jordan, and all of Judea was coming out to be baptized by him and receiving forgiveness of sins, but they weren't receiving the Holy Spirit, were they? Not when John the Baptist was baptizing. But now, they're identifying with not just the King who's coming, but the King who came and is now ascended and seated at the Father's right hand. And now they're not being ushered into the millennial kingdom. They're actually being ushered into the kingdom of heaven, the body of Christ. So repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And so it's interesting. And then you get to verse 41. We're told there were added about 3,000 souls. That day there were added about 3,000 souls. It's a curious expression. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense related to salvation totals, but although there are churches that like to use that. But actually references those that are crossing over from Old Testament to New Testament. Crossing over from one stewardship to the next here at this transition of the church age. Okay? And this is unique. It's never happened in any other transition. When God called Abraham and the dispensation of Gentiles gave way to the dispensation of Israel, there was no crossover. Okay? There was no one that was a Gentile believer that had to cross over into an Israel believer. It didn't happen like that. Different circumstances in those stewardships. Likewise, when the church ends, no more of those crossovers. Okay. The beginning of the church is unique, very unique. So, I think that this need for repentance is a terrible thing to be preaching in an unbeliever, but it makes sense in the Acts 2 context, and it makes sense on the Damascus Road experience. To an unbeliever, I'm going to tell him believe. Okay, I'm going to tell him believe. So the Damascus Road conversion was Paul's repentance and acceptance of Jesus the Nazarene as the Christ. And you'll note, as I get back to chapter 9 again, this road, you'll note the "Who are you, Lord? I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." And then he says, "Get up, enter the city, it will be told you what you must do." And he's the only one that heard this. The people traveling with him, they heard the voice, but they didn't see anybody. And then they actually just thought it was thunder. They didn't even realize it was a voice. They didn't realize it was speech. They heard the noise, but seeing no one. And his eyes were open. He could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him to Damascus. How come they could see? Okay. They could see just fine. But they couldn't hear. Paul lost his sight, but he could hear. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. And he spent his time praying. You might imagine. What's he praying about? All those verses he knows. All those verses he knows. He probably had the Old Testament memorized. I mean, it's legendary that the best of the Pharisees did. The whole thing, the entire Torah. Word for word. In the Hebrew. Okay? And now, what's he doing? For 3 days, he's praying, he's cycling doctrine, he's thinking through. Thinking through all these verses, thinking about that Psalm 16 verse, thinking about other verses. Saying, Jesus really is the Christ. Wow. And he's putting it together. Doesn't have the Holy Spirit yet, but he's thinking through. Now, then the thing here with Ananias, and we've taught this. This is why it's so awesome that we do well to just keep our lives straight, right? Trying to coordinate everybody else's life and what else is going on around us, we can't do that. But God does. God does. And so the man here with the house has been assigned. This Judas guy has all got this house on the right street. And then Ananias, he's been assigned his work. The Lord tells Ananias, I need you to go here and find Saul of Tarsus. And you're going to lay your hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay? You are going to be the instrument to restore his sight. You're going to identify with him. Now, as far as we know, Ananias is not an apostle, but maybe he is. We don't know. But he is a believer from Damascus, and the laying on of hands serves to identify, you belong to us now. You're ours and we're yours. That's identification. And I laugh every time I read this. Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. Doesn't it make you laugh? It makes me laugh. Lord, you may not have heard what I've heard, right? Lord, maybe you didn't see this on Twitter, but I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And you also might not know that here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So are you really sure you want me to go over here and, you know, really? The Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. Now, when you look at this, this verse applies to our chapter tonight. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Okay? He's got work to do. And his life's calling is not going to be pleasant in earthly terms. And he has to know that. And he has to know that starting today. Because see, in his patience and his forbearance, God put up with an awful lot of Paul's reversionism. Okay, the legalism and all the crusading that he did as a persecutor and everything else that he was doing in his zeal for Yahweh, right? And Yahweh put up with all that and said, all right, that's done now. Now your real life's purpose is about to begin. And it's going to be an unclean Gentile. Right? He's going to lay hands on Paul. You wonder, has Paul ever allowed himself to be touched by a Gentile? Ever? In his adult life or even his childhood? Has he ever been close enough to a Gentile to be touched like that? And a Gentile is going to lay his hands on him. He is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Keep that phrase in mind as well. That's the order. Gentiles first, kings second, sons of Israel third. And Paul will consistently turn that upside down. Every city he goes first to the synagogue. He goes first to the Jews. And then when that blows up in his face, he says, okay, I'm dusting off my dust from my feet. I'm going down to the Gentiles. You had your chance. But really, he was doing it backwards every town he went to. God said, Gentiles, kings, and the sons of Israel in that order. Okay, so Ananias departed, entered the house, laying hands on him, said, Brother Saul, brother, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just what he'd been shown. See, he was shown in a vision that a man named Ananias was going to come in and lay hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So he walks in and says, how do you do? My name's Ananias. You know, what better introduction than have the Lord show that to you in a dream. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now, I took a lot of time tonight to read through these verses. I'm glad I did. Anywhere in those verses did you see the verb pistuo? Did you see the noun pistis? Did you see any kind of belief, any kind of faith, any kind of salvation event? Other than what gets typically assumed when people read into the text what's not there. Okay? You know, it's interesting. Look at further down here, 23 through 25. Now what happens? Not only does he takes food and he was strengthened, but he also gets busy preaching. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Well, now how's a guy that just got saved yesterday become a preacher today? Okay. Well, maybe he didn't just get saved yesterday. Maybe he just got his doctrine straightened out yesterday. Okay? And now everything he now knows in a more specific way related to Jesus as the Christ. And all those hearing him continue to be amazed and saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name?" Okay. Verse 22, "But Saul kept increasing." I think this is significant. Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. See, he had all the Christology in the world from an Old Testament foundation. But what he needed to do was take his Old Testament Christology and link it with the name of Jesus. It's the only piece he was missing. This Jesus is the Christ. And you know, it comes up again and again. Every city he goes to, and he's proving that the Christ had to suffer, and that the Christ who suffered was Jesus of Nazareth. There is salvation in no other name. All right. And so Paul's matriculation into the church and his call to ministry included a clear understanding of how much he would be required to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. Paul's matriculation into the church and his call to ministry. You understand matriculation? It's probably not right for me to use the word, but I like it. When you cross over from high school into college, or you cross over from college into graduate school, or when you are moving from one alma mater to another. Anyway, it's just a big fancy Latin term. I like it. Matriculation. But what he's doing, he's crossing over from being a Old Testament believer of the tribe of Benjamin. Okay, that was his tribe. That was his eternal inheritance. He had a land grant within the boundaries of Israel in the on the new earth, the millennial earth. He's got part of that land grant as a part of that inheritance. But now he's going to cross over to the church. Now he's got a heavenly citizenship. Now he's a part of a spiritual body that's neither Jew nor Gentile. Now he's got every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now he's a part of not just the house of Israel, but the royal family of God. And so his matriculation into the church and his call to ministry included a clear understanding of how much he would be required to suffer on behalf of Jesus Christ. "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, and it will be shown to him." See, in the church age, what did the Lord tell those people? Count the cost. No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is worthy of the kingdom of heaven. You got to know up front, what is the price to pay? You can take up your cross and follow Jesus Christ. In the church age, God the Father expects believers fully on board on a volitional basis, knowing what it is you're doing and why you're doing it, as partakers, fellow workers with God the Father. We strive to do this in our training ministry, letting these men know. Before Ralph ordained me in my training, he wanted to know, What misconceptions do you still have, right? What illusions do you still have of the glamorous ministry or the glories of being a pastor? What illusions are you still under? If you have any illusions left, let's pop those bubbles right now. Let's shatter that right here and right now. You've got to know going in. You got to have your eyes open. You got to know this is the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. If you're not fully on board with this up front, what are you really doing? So Paul has to be shown. All right. We'll come back Sunday, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll take a look at this. We'll take a look at Aretas. We'll take a look at the ethnarch. I'll even show you pictures. How about that? Because he put his face on some coins. And we'll deal with the history and geography of Aretas and the ethnarch. Father, thank you for truth. I do thank you for the grace that you show, the patience that you show with each one of us, Father. The patience before we're saved, the patience after we're saved. All the time that we fritter away. And then, Father, when you lay your hand on us and say, enough of that, the rest of your life is in my service. Father, I thank you for brothers and sisters that come to that point of conviction where they must be about their Father's business. I know Jesus hit that at the age of 12. So most of us hit that somewhat later. But, Father, we do reach a point where we know that the time ahead is just so short. And the time remaining, every moment must be redeemed, for the days are evil. I thank you for a lampstand where the Word of God goes forth, line upon line, precept upon precept. I pray, Father, that we would be humble to study a little bit here, a little bit there, here a little, there a little, taking each provision as an opportunity to grow. And I thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.